Let me just say thank you again very much for having me and my family this weekend. What an incredible weekend it's been. You all have been a tremendous blessing to us. The opportunity to worship with you and to eat good food with you, to fellowship with you. We've been so blessed by the dozens of conversations that we've had, and all seems to go back to our common bonds in Christ, and we're so grateful for that. I'm grateful as a preacher. It's always a huge blessing to get to listen to other people preach to you. I kind of get sick of listening to the guy that I have to listen to each week. Just me. So it's always great to hear other, to get preached to, but then how much more so when that guy is a godly, gracious, and fatherly figure, a faithful expositor like Brother Larry. So thank you, brother, for being such a blessing to me this weekend. Time, man, we're in a time warp here at Laurelville. It goes by so fast, and it seems like a second ago that we were headed here. We came a little bit later than we had hoped to. It was so that we could include Job, who was working. So we left right when he got off of work, and that afforded us the opportunity to travel as the sun was setting. And coming here, traveling west on 70, we were afforded a view of maybe the most incredible sunset that I've ever seen. And it lasted for about 45 minutes, and it went through all its various phases, each seemingly more beautiful than the other. And I'll tell you, that's a situation in which rhetorical questions really start to fly. You know, you're like, are you kidding me right now? Rhetorical questions are sometimes used when you are in awestruck wonder. So maybe you're out on a date with your wife, and she's wearing that little black number, and she looks just absolutely radiant. And so you say something like, are you really mine? You know, you can't even believe that she would have agreed to marry a buffoon like you. So, you know, when you're a kid, you hear a lot of rhetorical questions come in the context of anger. You know, your parents unleash them on you when you've done something bad. But a lot of rhetorical questions in adulthood, and a lot of rhetorical questions in the Bible come in the context of awe, when a person is in awestruck wonder. And that's the kind of rhetorical question that lies at the center of Psalm 8. Psalm 8. So I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. Psalm number 8. We're going to take a closer look at that psalm so that it's going to prompt us, hopefully, towards the same kind of praise that's found in this psalm. We'll work through this psalm together. But first, let me read it. Psalm number 8. This is a psalm to the choir master, according to the Gittith. It's a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning and we are blown away. We are awestruck at your majesty. We're awestruck at the fact that you have given such good gifts to us when we are deserving of exactly the opposite. We're deserving of your wrath and your eternal displeasure. We're deserving of hell, Lord, because of our sin and because of our rebellion. And yet you have delighted to pour grace and mercy upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us that greatest gift for the forgiveness of our sins and for the hope of eternal life. And along with Christ, Lord, it seems an easy thing for you to give us all of these wonderful things. So we praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us this weekend, for the gift of each other, for the gift of faithful congregations of Christians who love your word and love the Savior. We thank you for the bonds that we enjoy in Christ. And we ask that those bonds would deepen over the years as we go our separate ways today, Lord. We pray that the things that you have graciously taught us from your word and through the exhortation, just in normal conversation with brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray that these things would go on to bear fruit for eternity and for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, we ask now as we look at your word that you would teach us, that you would not just give us the head knowledge and the understanding, but change us by it. May we be changed by this truth from the inside out. May it affect our actions, how we act towards you and how we act towards other people. We look to you now, Lord, and we rely wholly on your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Psalm 8, we'll work through this psalm and a related passage at the end by seeing five P's. And the first thing that we'll see is our praise. This is a psalm of praise, which that might seem to you to be a very obvious thing for me to say, but there's actually lots of different kinds of psalms in the Psalter. There's psalms of lament, there's royal psalms, psalms of wisdom, psalms of thanksgiving, there's imprecatory psalms, and that's just a few of the categories. It's a tremendously varied genre, and I think that's one of the reasons that we love it so much. But this particular psalm fits squarely in the praise category. And this is a praise song that's meant to be sung by a congregation. I wonder if you'll agree with me that few things are more beautiful in the whole world than congregational singing. I delight in it, even this morning. And you can tell this from the superscription that's what this is meant for. And that superscription is just the fancy word for the small font at the very top of the psalm. And that gives some direction as to the author. We discover that the author here is David. This information gives some musical instructions. And so in this case, this is for the choir master. This is the worship leader. And it's according to the gittith. And that's probably, best people can tell, a musical instrument that originated in the Philistine area of Gath. That's what the experts believe, but it's hard to say for sure. But one thing you'll notice is that this psalm of praise begins and ends the same way. I guess we could say it begins and ends with the chorus. And verse 1 and 9 really then are the keynote of the whole psalm. It's the theme. That's where it lands, is in this chorus. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And if you're like me, if you were raised on the worship music of the 80s, then no doubt you have Sandy Patty or Michael W. Smith ringing in your head right now. And that's great, because these are wonderful words to have in your head and on your lips. In this psalm, we're we are acknowledging that the Lord truly is majestic, and we're acknowledging that to the Lord. You know that majesty has to do with glory and splendor, the kind of which is associated with royalty, with a king, with a sovereign who reigns and who rules magnificently. In the Hebrew way of thinking and speaking, a person's name really represents the entirety of who they are. It's their whole character kind of wrapped up in their one name. So that when we say that the Lord's name is majestic, of course that means that he is majestic in the totality of his person. And neither is the majesty of the Lord kind of restricted or confined to one small corner of the globe. No, his rule and reign is over all the earth. And therefore, the ends of the earth can attest to the majesty of his name. The psalmist goes further still at the end of verse 1 to speak of the heavens, which is kind of like that space that's above. It reaches up even into the realm where the angels are, the heavenly beings. And these, no doubt, are joining in the song about the majesty of the Lord. But then the psalmist goes even further still to say that God's glory reaches even higher than that, even higher than the heavens. He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." And so we could say, I guess in summary, that the Lord is worthy of our praise because his majesty and his dominion know no bounds. He's the great God of highest heaven, and his glory occupies every space. From the highest of heights to the deepest of depths, the depths even of the sea, our God is indescribable. He's uncontainable. We have a majestic God. But as astounding as it is to contemplate the transcendence of God, and that's just a fancy word to describe, you know, his vastness, his otherness, his aboveness, if that's even a word, there's something that's even more astounding than that, as far as I'm concerned. You know, I think the 80s version of this psalm that I have in my head, I think it's partly to blame for the fact that I've missed this detail for most of my life. It was only recently, I've rushed past it for this detail for most of my life. You know, in that song we sing, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic." And the emphasis is on the first Lord, and then the first couple of syllables of majestic. That's what gets all the stress. And it means that you quickly sing past a certain three-letter word, which makes that little word seem insignificant. But if we were to really slow down and consider it, it would be hard for us to imagine anything more significant. I'm referring to that little word, "our." So this Lord whose majesty fills heavens and earth, who sits enthroned above, that Lord is our Lord. The transcendent God of the universe has condescended to claim us as his people, the sheep of his pasture. And words can't even describe how precious that is, that little word. How sweet that is to hear and to say. That little word, "our," has the potential to fill you, brothers and sisters, with the deepest of joy. It has the power to chase away your fears, all of them. If this God is for you, if he's yours, then who could possibly be against you? That's another rhetorical question, by the way. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So that's a little bit about the object of worship, and we could certainly go on for a long time talking about the worthiness of God. as the object of our worship. But let's just think for a second, is there anything that could be said about the subjects of worship from this passage? So I'm talking here about the people that are doing the praise. And as a matter of fact, yes, that's the focus of verse 2. Verse 2, it's more than just a pickup line. And single guys, I guess you could use this as a pickup line if you were ever interested in a cute little girl who was on a worship team. Maybe you could go up to her and say something like, "Hey, the Bible must have been talking about you when it said, 'Out of the mouth of babes, he's ordained praise.'" I don't know. I've never tried that, but it might work. Just some advice, you single guys. But of course, that's not what the psalmist means by babes. He means newborns. He means nursing babies, infants, puny little kids. That's who the Lord determines to have praise him. This is who the Lord delights to have praise him. The weakest, the most insignificant in the world's eyes, the wimpiest, that's who the Lord loves to strengthen and instill with songs of gladness and of praise. Why? Why does God want to do that? What's his motivation? Well, look at verse 2 again. It continues, "Because of his foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." To shut them up, basically. And the Apostle Paul elaborates on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, when he writes, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." God chose what is weak in order to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And we have a perfect illustration of this, I think, of Psalm 8, verse 2, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 21, we read that of that day when Jesus was in the temple, this is the day that he cleansed the temple and he, in his righteous indignation, overturned tables and he drove out the money changers and all who would dishonor the Lord. So the chief priests and the scribes were there and they're witnessing all of these wonderful things. And then they witnessed a bunch of children in the temple crying out to Jesus. They were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And these Pharisees, these scribes, they were indignant. They tried to rebuke Jesus. They said, "Jesus, are you hearing this? Are you even listening to this? Do you hear what they're saying? You really need to stop them." And Jesus, quoting our passage today, Psalm 8, he says, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Earlier in his ministry, Jesus was overheard praying to his Father, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know how you're feeling about the terminology that Jesus and the psalmist are using to describe you. I think it's true that generally speaking, we don't like to hear this said about us. You know, we resist such labels. We typically react if someone says, "Dave, you're acting like such a baby. Grow up. You know, you're acting like a child." We want to be viewed as being wise and mature and strong. But I hope that you can see that our humble station results in maximum glory for God, even as it results in maximum embarrassment for his enemies. Now, let's just look at the second P, which is found in verse 3. consider our perspective. If we're in need of a humbling so that we can, you know, really understand ourselves to be that small and that weak, if you really want to understand your proper position, it's always a good exercise to lie on your back some clear night and just look up, look at the sky. And maybe you got to do this on Friday night at our campfire. The stars were incredible on top of that mountain. And not only is it a beautiful display, but it offers the most accurate perspective of anywhere that you're going to find. Our perspective, I hope you'll agree, is kind of skewed for most of the time, because we spend most of the time looking inward or looking outward at other people. You know, in our day-to-day life, we loom large and other people loom large in our view, so that the scale, the calibration is way off because of that. You know, I love the title that Ed Welch gave to one of his books. Maybe you've read this one. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And as I say, focusing on ourselves inwardly or even outwardly looking at other people really distorts the scale. It's not accurate at all. We end up making mankind the unit of measure. And one ancient philosopher called Protagoras famously said that man is the measure of all things. And even though he lived 2,500 years ago, I think you'll be able to see pretty clearly that dictum, that maxim, actually is what most people believe. It forms the basis of the prevailing worldview out there, which is secular humanism. Man, the measure of all things. 80 years ago, a man by the name of Dr. James Conant, who was the president of Harvard University, he addressed the graduating class as they were getting ready to embark on their lives and careers. And his speech that year really kind of focused on the difference between competing worldviews. On the one hand, you've got the spirit of the Renaissance, which exalts humanity. And on the other hand, you've got the spirit of the Reformation, which, as you know, is really reflective of that God-entranced vision of all things. And this was the view of the Puritans who had founded Harvard. Now, in that speech, Dr. Conant told a story which he freely admitted might be apocryphal, but it's a story that he loved anyway for just how it illustrated kind of the difference in these two worldviews. So the story goes that when Harvard was in the process of building Emerson Hall, which was supposed to house the philosophy department of Harvard, the design for that building called for an engraving, which was going to be above the columns on the entrance of that building. And the philosophy faculty had decided that carved into that engraving should be Protagoras's saying, "Man is the measure of all things." However, the man that was president of Harvard at that time, a man by the name of Charles Eliot, he quietly overruled this. And when the professors returned back from the summer break, they found engraved into that archway these words: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" I love that. That is really, those are the those are the competing worldviews that aren't just wrestled with out there, but it really is the wrestling of our heart. And when you look upwards rather than inwards or outwards, that's when you really get the right perspective on things. So in verse 3, the psalmist is on his back. It's at night, and perhaps he's in a field with his sheep. as he's tending his flock, and he's looking up at the sky, which is just sparkling with innumerable stars. He's probably looking at a brilliant full moon. And that kind of display instantly makes you understand something of the vastness of the universe. And at the exact same time, it helps you understand almost immediately your comparative insignificance. To contemplate stars and galaxies and solar systems, to wonder at the beauty and the size of the moon and the sun, not to mention the whole universe, it has the effect of instantly calibrating our scale and giving us the right perspective. So when Pluto is small and God is big, then instantly, you know, you realize that you're an infinitesimal speck. The heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, the psalmist says, are the work of our majestic Lord's fingers. And you're probably familiar with that phrase in scripture that talks about the work of God's hands. That's used many times to describe God's creative work. But here, the psalmist is even more descriptive. Setting these heavenly bodies in place is the work of God's fingers, and it's almost like he just flung them out there, like it was no big deal for him. And how's that for perspective? That gives you some good perspective. And that proper perspective leads inevitably to our next P, which we find in verse 4. And it leads to our perplexity. Let me just take a sip of water here. You can look at verse 4. You can see the psalmist's perplexity in this rhetorical question that really lies at the heart of this song. When he sees the moon and the stars, he asks, but not really, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" What is man? And the strongly implied answer to that rhetorical question is, we're nothing. We're to be considered as less than nothing, given how vast and how grand God's creation is. You know, if the planets and the stars are just specks when we view them from below and from such a great distance, then all you really have to do is to imagine the reverse and imagine how we appear from above. You know, from the outer perimeter of the universe where God is and where God has set his glory, how is it that the infinite, majestic God who created the universe can possibly have any thought for specks of dust? How does it make any sense that he has a mind for us? That he cares for us? That he has any kind of concern whatsoever for us? And David's rhetorical question and the rhetorical questions that come flooding along with it really expresses our perplexity and the right kind of awestruck wonder at the thought that we would have any kind of standing before God whatsoever. And by the way, don't forget the context here. We started out just pointing out that this is a psalm of praise. This is a worship song. And the point is that we're not ever going to be able to worship properly if we're not awestruck in wonder. So we pray, you know, with that wonderful Getty song, "Lord, don't let us lose our wonder." The people of God should be observant people. And then as a result, the people of God should be agog. You know, we should be lost in wonder and then love, and then praise. That's the pathway for true worship. We should first wonder, and then that would prompt our worship. We ought to be recognized by first our grassy backs from lying, looking upwards, and then from our grassy knees from worshiping. Let's look in the fourth place at our position. And this is taken up in verses 5 to 8 of this psalm. And here, the song kind of takes an unexpected turn. The hinge word here is the little word yet, okay, which concedes everything that has been said above it and says, yes, all of that is exactly true. It agrees that we're right to supply the implied answer to the question, what is man? We're right to say something like, you know, diddly squat. That's all right to acknowledge. But the word yet indicates that there might be a little bit more to the story. And this particular rhetorical question is unique in the sense that the assumed answer is not the full answer. And furthermore, the full answer is one that we never would have expected, we never would have come up with had it not been revealed to us. We ask, what is man? And the expected answer is nothing, but that's not the full answer. By the grace of God, we are something. And it turns out that we are actually incredibly significant. And I'll just take a couple minutes to point out how verses 5 to 8 point out our God-appointed significance. And I want you to consider what verse 5 says about our rank. Our rank. It says that God has made mankind a little bit lower than heavenly beings. And there's a translation issue with this too, because the word translated heavenly beings is the Hebrew word Elohim, which I think is intentionally ambiguous. Okay, strictly speaking, Elohim means gods or God, you know, small g gods or big g God. And you can imagine that it might make some translators a little bit squeamish to render this as saying that man is a little bit lower than God. And so they opted for another translation, which is a fair translation, which says that in rank we're a little bit lower than the angels, you know, the heavenly beings. And, you know, that's certainly valid. And that even is the tack that some other biblical authors take. So I don't have a problem with that. But I will just say that I don't necessarily have a problem with the translation that says that we are a little bit lower than God. And hear me properly, because I think that this is what Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 indicates. You know, we hear the Lord deliberating. He kind of gives us an insight into his thought process about making us in his image and his likeness. And the idea is that we would, as human beings, we would, in all the ways that are appropriate, take on certain attributes and qualities of his. That's astounding to think about, but that's what he deliberated to do, and that's what he did do. Male and female, he created us in his image and likeness. And wow, what a rank that is. What an incredible privilege to be crowned with glory and honor by the decree of our divine creator. As I said, we never would have come up with that on our own, but God has graciously revealed what he has graciously decreed to do. Now, our rank is intimately connected with our responsibility. And the Lord God said, let us make man in our image and likeness, and let them have dominion. And those two are so connected that you can't even separate them. And when putting all this together, you understand that the Lord in his, you know, he's enjoying this majestic rule, as we sang in verse 1. And as his image bearers, we A significant part of what that means is that he has established us to rule and to reign, sort of in his place. And that just blows your mind when you contemplate that, that God would deign to not just create us, but to give us that responsibility to exercise a certain lordship over the works of his hands, to have dominion over God's creation. And he's charged us to subdue his creation, or as Psalm verse 6 of this psalm puts it, to have creation under our feet. In verses 7 and 8, the psalmist is going to kind of drill down on some of the things that we're given dominion over. So you've got sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of the heavens, fish of the seas. That might seem like a random sampling to you, but do you see what the author is doing? He's describing our dominion in every aspect, in every realm of creation. The land, the air, the water. If you want an analogy, think about the U.S. military. You know, it's got various branches. You've got Army, you've got Air Force, you've got Navy. And when you think about their jurisdictions, their realms, you realize that the U.S. military covers everything. Land, air, water. This is total dominion. And this is mankind's God-given responsibility in keeping with our God-given rank. And all of that is nothing less than astounding. And it calls for praise, which is precisely why we have a reprise of the chorus there as the psalm closes in verse 9. It's just simply astounding. And now we might think that we're done. You might have been thinking that I was wrapping up here, but you're sorely mistaken. We can't be done without seeing a fifth P, which is our problem. Our problem. And the problem is not spelled out in this psalm, but it is spelled out in the book of Hebrews. So I'll ask you just to take your Bibles again and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 6 to 9. I want to be able to show you not just the problem, but the glorious solution. I don't know if you noticed this, but somewhere along the line, it became difficult to continue to track with the psalm. The psalm kind of stopped reflecting reality at some point. You know, that whole bit about seeming small in terms of the perspective of space, that's realistic. You can experience that, no problem, any day of the week. You could experience that tonight if you just lie on your back and look up at the stars. But the rest of it, not so much. You know, all this stuff about God's image and rule and reign and dominion, that doesn't really bear a lot of resemblance to reality. Does it? You might be saying to yourself, I really don't see that. I mean, I see it in Scripture. I see it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 pretty clearly, but I don't see it now. I don't see it in my experience. What we do see in our experience is everything in disorder. Everything seems to be out from under our feet. You know, what we do see, as Tennyson put it, is nature red in tooth and claw. We see devastation and disease. You know, we see viruses and cancers and broken relationships with God. What do you mean have dominion over all of creation, I can't even get my own family in order. We not only have a breach in our relationship with God, we've got a breach in our relationship with our fellow man. Nothing seems to be in order these days. In fact, it seems like increasingly things are disordered and broken. What's happened? Well, Genesis 3 is what happened. We were going along quite nicely in our God-given responsibility to bear His image and His likeness by having dominion. And that was going along quite nicely for, I don't know, it doesn't say in the text, but it feels like maybe a day or two. And then mankind wanted more. It wasn't enough to be a little bit lower than God. We wanted to be God. And if you remember Larry's messages from last year, you know, you'll recall that as a race, we fell for that lie from the devil that we could be exactly like God. And that we would be able to not just have dominion over the created order, but to rule and to reign in such a way that we have dominion even over the moral universe. You know, that we could determine for ourselves what is good and evil. And so we fell for that, and we disobeyed, and we fell. And the world was plunged disastrously into sin. We were under the curse. And so no, bottom line, we don't see the latter part of Psalm 8 very well at all. Now, the author to the Hebrews picks this up when he quotes a portion of our passage. You can see that in verses 6 to 8 of Hebrews 2. With a few little modifications in there to suit where he's going to take this text. But then at the end of verse 8, the author gives this commentary. He says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him," that's mankind, "he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And isn't that the understatement of the eon? But here's what we do see. If that's our problem, then I want you to just right now bask in the glorious solution, which is seen in verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." And we're not just talking, the "him" there is not just talking about man in general. We're talking about the man. So if you want to, you know, you can change that to a capital H, him, there in verse 9 in your Bible. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is able to bring things under his total dominion. Jesus has everything under his feet, not just the birds and the animals, not just the created order, but Jesus has the biggest sources of disorder, even death and the devil. He has those underfoot as well. You know, by his shameful death on the cross and by Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead, death hasn't just been trampled, but it's more than that. The devil's head has been crushed fatally. And brothers and sisters, these are under the feet of Christ forever. Christ emerges from the grave triumphant. And he emerges as the ruling and reigning majestic king. And so we take great joy and comfort in knowing that where we have colossally failed and fallen flat on our faces, the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered. He's that man that we were designed to be but failed to be. More than that, he is the God-man who, though he was above all creation, and crowned with glory and honor. He didn't cling to that position, but he humbled himself by taking the form of the man. He takes a position even lower than the angels for a little while in order to accomplish this great work of redemption and restoration. And now he is once again exalted to the highest place, and he's been given the name that is above all names. So at the sound of his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord bless you.